Thank you. Yesterday, I left at 6 in the morning to get to Sheffield by 9:30, which I did. Don't tell anybody here who's in the police. And we had a whole day there of ministry, and sharing with the church. The church was in a big old building. And this building, many years ago, before the charismatic movement, had a very dwindling, small congregation. It was dying out, but there was one lady there who was blind. And one day she said to this little group of dying believers that she'd had a vision. Isn't that rather nice? Don't you like blind people having visions? Doesn't do you good? And she'd had a vision of people praising and worshipping and filling up this building. Now, she knew the building well. She'd been brought up there as a girl. She gave her life to Jesus in that building. She knew the people for years and years and years. That's where her life had revolved, around the people of God who met in that place. So she knew it very well in her mind's eye. But in the vision, she saw people doing something she'd never seen them do. And at that stage of things, not many people had, because they were praising and worshipping God with their hands lifted up. Now, some of us, of course, lifted our hands up a long, long, long time ago. I remember only about a year after my conversion, which is way back in the early 50s, which I know that surprises some of you when you see how young I look, but I was on the top of a mountain, and without ever reading it in the Bible, I just wanted to worship God. It was the obvious thing to do, to lift up holy hands. Well, I hope they were holy by the blood of Jesus, but I lifted them up to God and worshipped Him. But there came a time, of course, known as the charismatic movement, that swept through this country and other parts of the world, where it became a regular thing to go back to the Bible, lift up our hands and worship the Lord in the way that the Lord approves of. And this lady had never seen that in her life. It had never happened in that church building, I can assure you. It was really a dying cause, and not much activity or life was evidenced. But here was this vision. Now, when they came to try and sell the building, they found, unfortunately for them, that there was a clause in the building saying it could only be sold to another religious group as a building, as a place of worship. They couldn't sell it to a developer to pull it down and make a lot of money through building houses on it. And so this lady's sort of little bit of a vision, she kept it alive, and she told them that she'd had this vision again a second time and reminded them. But these people could hardly believe it. Time passed. And eventually, one of our friends of Ichthus, who leads the Link Church, he led his little group. They weren't very big at the time, and they actually offered to buy this building. And since nobody else could buy it except somebody who wanted to worship there, they sold it to him. And today there are two congregations in the morning. Each congregation is about 200 and something. They have over 400 members. And in that old building, which they've renovated, it looks a rather beautiful place now on the inside. And, of course, they're regularly lifting up holy hands to God and worshipping. This lady died before that ever happened. But that's a prophetic word, isn't it? That was a lovely story as I enjoyed ministering amongst those folk yesterday. And I thought you'd enjoy it too. People who see the Lord's purposes, see His vision, let it forth, and eventually we see it happening, even coming through blind people, because God envisions even blind people. If we are blind, then, as we know from the Christmas readings, and perhaps some of us had it this morning, that the day spring, the day dawning, the early morning, the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who are in the shadow of death. Is that good news? Let's go on looking for things from God, and when He puts them in our hearts, bring them out so that people can begin to reach out after them in prayer and in faith, and the prophetic word gets fulfilled. Now, I'm surprised there's so many of you here tonight. I thought it was going to be rather a smaller number, because I thought that maybe the idea of talking about such an unpopular subject as celibacy, which happens to mean being singular, I don't mean being odd, but being singular means that you're single, okay? So being single, singular, and being celibate, that's the same thing, you're not married, okay? You got that? You all right now, Ian? You've got your dictionary with you. So. And the other thing, chastity, of course, is a very, very difficult thing. I mean, chastity in its fullest sense, not only in our acts, but also in our minds, when we're confronted with a world that is continuously bombarding us with unchastity, with that which is not pure, with the impurity that comes through sexual thoughts and ideas, and of course eventually acts. And therefore, I thought it wouldn't be particularly in the 20th century a popular subject. However, despite all the other celebrations going on, there are quite a number of you here, and we'll try to address this particular subject tonight. I thought to myself also that if I was actually addressing the subject along the lines that I've done many times before in universities, amongst students, generally we put on a debate like, Christians can enjoy sex more than anybody else. Well, that turns them out. They all come out to a meeting like that. And it's good fun too, because I go to the Book of Song of Solomon and talk about Rebecca, you know, and Isaac sporting, and point out it isn't that they were playing tennis that morning. And, you know, some interesting points like this, and take the atheists rather by surprise, because the trouble with the people you debate with is they never bother to read the Bible, so they have no idea what Christians really think about these matters. But that's, as it were, the other side of the coin, and in a sense that if we put the two things together, what we really need to know is how to actually live in God's world using the gift that he has given us of sex in the right way. And I mean both the married and the unmarried. And using it in the right way so that we actually are developing our lives for God rather than just simply wearing them out and running them down and getting into all the torturous paths that so often people do through these areas. If you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, you will find that there are two great commands. They're the two commands that Professor Freud picked up at the end of the last century. He didn't know they were in the Bible. He was another one who never bothered to read it. But there on the very first page of the Bible, the two commands that God gave to mankind when he made us was one, fill up the earth, for which you need a bit of sex. And two, the second command was, have dominion over the animals and subdue the earth. That's a bit of aggression, a bit of power. And those two areas of sex and aggression are the root of all the pain and the suffering, the agony, the tears, the anguish, the twistings and meanderings with inside people's hearts and lives that bring them into paralysis and into bondage and into the enchained conditions where they cannot be what they want to be and live fully and completely in this world because they are hounded by this great nemesis of sex and aggression. It drives them to the place where in the end they are useless to God and useless to man. You will find that nearly all the agony and pain in the world comes from those two things. Not because they in themselves bad or wrong, it is because of their misuse and not bothering to go back to the Maker's instructions and finding out, how did you intend that I should use these things? Just let's take a minute or two on the one that we're not really concentrating on tonight. On power, on dominion, on having aggression, of subduing things. There is nothing wrong with power. All of us have got a certain amount of power. We can't help it, but we are given power in some things. Some have a lot of power, some have little. But it is the way that we use that power. If we use that power to forward our own kingdom and our own interests and fulfill our own opportunities and desires, then that power is being prostituted. Because to subdue the earth and have dominion over the animals was the purpose of serving God's interest, developing this universe, and being able to serve one another. And when men and women use power for their own, aggrandizement and enlargement, then we start to find that many other people lose that power. And they begin to be hurt, and they're being in pain. And then we get wars, and we get oppressions, and we get slavery, and we get people putting others into the place where they can use them. Whenever you put somebody in a place where you can use them, you are abusing the ability of power. There's nobody here who's never manipulated anyone. There's nobody here who hasn't manipulated and maneuvered somebody to get them to do what you want to do. And that is the misuse of power. Power was given for one reason only. It is to get God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. And God's will is never to destroy somebody else's will because God is love and love always allows the other person to be the other person and to do their own choice. I've got power to dig coal out of the ground. I've got power to grow fruit and vegetables. I've got power to rule the animals. But I have not got power to maneuver and manipulate other people to enlarge my kingdom. And that is where one half of the world's pain, agony and sorrow comes from. Sometimes it doesn't come simply through the lust to rule and govern others. Sometimes it comes simply to say, I'm a better man than you. That's power, and it causes pain, it causes agony, it twists people up, it destroys them. And these are this is the abuse. I would suggest that, of course, we need power and influence. We'd all be going in our own direction if there weren't the fact that some people lead, and some people do have to lead, and that is a place of power. You can't help that if you're going to lead. And the trouble with many, many churches is, in these days when we won't submit to one another, is that churches are going all over the place because nobody would submit to anybody else's power. Now, of course, God has given power to people to get his will done on earth as it is in heaven. And leaders are meant to lead a body of people so that together we get God's will done at last. Now, that's a right use of power. Unless you've taken that power because you want to make out you're better than someone else. And I know many churches and many people in churches and many people who are always fighting in churches to get more power over somebody else. On the pretext they're doing the will of God, in an actual fact, it's because they rather enjoy saying, I'm better than you. That is an abuse. That is a perversion. It's what causes so much pain and agony in them and other people. But if I want to do the will of God, and God therefore gives me power and authority, the best people to lead the people of God and get God's will done on earth are those who don't really want to do it. You can trust those. They do it because God gives it to them and they have to do it and they get on with it. But that's why we're told to submit to one another. Here's a glass of water, put a Bunsen burner underneath or put it on the gas ring and it all starts to bubble because every little molecule is trying to get to the top. I'm a better molecule than you. I can get higher than you. Take the heat away and they all begin to sink down. And under the influence of gravity, they all try to get to the bottom. There's a peaceful, peaceful people. Every little drop trying to get to the bottom, trying to take the lowest place. Therefore, submit yourselves one to another. Submit yourselves one to another. And submit yourselves to those who have the leader, the ruler, the guide over you. And that's how the people of this world and the people of God are meant to go forward. Not all seeking to make out they're better than somebody else and not just getting power for the lust of it because it makes them feel good. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, oh, I've never felt that. Oh, that's never gone through me. Well, there's something wrong with you. You've never analyzed your flesh. Okay? You've never looked at what you really are. And I'm afraid sometimes with the religious people, that is the trouble. They don't really look at what's going on inside them. Well, I won't be too hard on us. Because we're all a bit religious here, I suppose. One or two of you don't look so good as others. But the very fact that we do want to be pleasing to God means that sometimes we don't like looking at the things that are not so good in us. Because really we do want to please the Lord, and so we try to forget those bits. Now let's move on to the subject itself. Chastity. Pure thinking, pure acting. Sexual faithfulness and commitment to use sex properly. How did God intend us to use sex? Well, let's go back to Genesis 1 for a minute. Do you remember it says, let us make man in our own image. Can you imagine God, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit before the world ever began having a great ball on this business? They've already made rhinoceroses and lesser-spotted flycatchers and mammoths and saber-toothed tigers. And they were thrilled with all these things running around the place, cheering and clapping and whatever they did. You know, I don't know how they carried on, but they were a society. God is a Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they were enjoying all the lovely things they made. Then they say, let's make man in our image. Terrific cheer at that point. Great thought. Let's have man in our own image. And then the thought, well, if we make man in our own image, two things. One, we've got to give him a will, because God can choose things, and he makes us in his image. Then we can choose things. We can have dominion. We can subdue things. We can govern things. We can get our will done. Point number one. Two, God is a bucket full of relationships. Well, a Trinity in actual fact, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So, male and female created he them. You see, our sexuality, our gender, is a part of being made in God's image. And when you start to see that your sexuality is a part of reflecting the fact that God is a personality who can engage with other personalities, and a man and a woman are personalities who are able to engage with one another, and in one way they engage in their gender, their sexuality, then you begin to realize that this is the most wonderful God-given gift. It's something that is reflecting the fundamentals of God. God fundamentally gets his will done. He can make choices. He has a will. Two, he's full of personality, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Mankind, we can get our will done, subdue the earth, have dominion over the animals. Two, we have relationships, male and female, created he them. We can have relationships. We are relational beings. We've got personality. And those personalities can engage. And one way they can engage is in bodily activity, in their sexuality and gender. One way. It's only one way, but it is a way. And all that is reflected in our makeup. They are God-given things. If you have influence, if you have power, if you have authority, if you have gender, if you have sexuality, they are God-given gifts. They are not to be perverted and misused and abused. They are there to serve and to reflect our Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And that's why if you are a man, you should be glad you're a man. If you're a woman, you should be glad you're a woman, because it is your opportunity to reflect that wonderful gift that God has given you, irrespective of anybody else. On your own to start with, if you like, but it's there to reflect the beauty and the glory of God. So, when things go wrong, those two great drives, and may I just add to parallel the one about power, some people commit adultery, they fornicate, they misuse their sex, simply to say, I'm a better man than you. I pinched your wife, not because I really wanted her, but I want to say, I'm better than you. Pride. Pride moves into both of these areas. Pride moves into power. Pride moves into sex. And although a large amount of the sexual pain, agony, distress that goes on in the world today comes simply from pleasure-seeking and greed, I just want more than I deserve. Incidentally, have you stopped to think how much sex you deserve? Yes. That's what it is. We think we ought to have more than we've got. Just downright, plain, simple, straightforward greed. I want more than I've got. That the whole thing starts to go wrong. Same with power. I want more than I've got. Greed and covetousness, the last commandment, runs through and brings forth pride in two areas, sex and aggression, which then begin to cause all the problems in the world. You won't find any problem doesn't come down to those two categories. And are there any problems in the earth? Masses of them. Masses of them. Not only wars, famine, not only abuse and dispute and people being exploited, but look at the neurotic hospitals. Look at the pain and agony that goes on in some domestic situations. Look at the kids that are suffering. All these things in the world come simply from a misuse of either sex or aggression. Sometimes both. If I began to give a list of sexual misdemeanors, perversions, it wouldn't be very long before you would agree with what I'm saying. Whether it's the way in which people are twisting their insides so that the world inside goes all wrong and then soon it goes wrong outside, or whether it's the outside world with its abuse of children, its not wanting children, hence abortion, we just want the sexual activity, and so on and so forth, the AIDS, the destruction of other people's lives, the stealing of other people's husbands or wives, the sense, therefore, of being let down, of being abused, people walking around broken because they are considered as nothing, they're not worth anything, when they're dismissed and thrown up, when the husband wants somebody a bit younger and whatever. So what sort of personality is that? I'm worth nothing. You know, you just start to think about all the people with their problems that they've got. They'll get rooted somewhere into being bruised and hurt and damaged somewhere along these two lines. And it's one of these lines we're thinking about tonight. That is why we have got to learn, despite the unchastity that exists in this world, the sexual permissivity. The very fact this is a very unpopular subject that I'm talking about tonight, because people think that we must be a load of fools if we're not going to pitch ourselves into masses and masses of sexual activity. Why, we've got to determine in our hearts and minds,
we're going to start to live in God's world, God's way, in the way that Jesus has presented to us. And when we start living that way, not only do we find as a wonderful discovery that we are free, we can be free human beings, but also we're going to start to serve other people and save them from being broken and bruised and hurt and victimized, so that they go crumbling their way down to the grave, never having been fulfilled in their life. I've come, says Jesus, that you might have life, and that you might have it abundantly. And that abundant life which he offers is for a world that has already been broken up, been twisted, been hurt and damaged, knocked about, sometimes knocking others about, and therefore walking around with a sense of guilt and shame. And then other people knocking us and putting us down. And we walk around with this pain inside. Jesus has come to redeem us and put us into the place where at last we can be free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Freedom is not doing what you want to do. Freedom's being what you're meant to be. Any old fool can do what they want to do, and they get all hung up and tied up with it. But we are here to be what we were meant to be, and Jesus has come to do it. That is redemption. That is salvation. That is what he's here for. But how can he save us if we say, oh, I won't mind getting a ticket to heaven, but I don't want to live here on earth properly? He didn't come for that. He came that we might know God. He came to put our lives straight. He came to rub out all the quirks and damage which have been done by life inside us before some of us who even got started to walk because somebody did something to us as a kid, whatever it was. All those things to be put straight so we can start to live to the full. That's why Jesus is so exciting. Are you glad he's around? Well, he can do it in your heart and life tonight. Now, it's about time I started the subject because it would be time to go home in a minute. But that's always the way to avoid these difficult disciplines that I've been trying to do over the year. I don't know who it was, but I'd like to find out who discovered that I hadn't actually done this particular subject. Which one of the disciplines, you know, we did all the other disciplines, giving and prayer and all the rest of it, and we forgot this one. Somebody came up and reminded Faith. Who was it? Own up. All right. You know, he knows all about it. Let's have a go then. What did I jot down on my notes? First of all, I think it'd be good to read a passage of Scripture, and we're going to do this from Matthew, first of all, chapter 5, and then chapter 19. So if you turn to Matthew's Gospel, first book in the New Testament, Matthew, story of Jesus, the Redeemer who came to put all these things straight, iron them out in our lives, where we've been abused, misused, where we've got guilt, where we've got shame, coming to rub them out and then tell us how to live so we don't get it again and do it to other people. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Matthew and verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment number 7 of the 10 commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, be radical, throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body be thrown into Gehenna. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than that the whole of your body go into Gehenna. And he said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity, fornication, licentiousness, lasciviousness, whatever you want to call it, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. They said to him, Why then did Moses command her to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, unchastity, adultery, fornication, and marries another woman commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if the relationship of man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this word, this statement, but only those to whom it's been given. It's a difficult text. I want you to think carefully about it tonight. But only to those who it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, so they can't marry. There are eunuchs who were made by eunuchs by men, so they can't marry. But there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Whatever else this text says, and we're going to look at it carefully in a moment, it is pointing out to us that there are people who choose celibacy, singleness, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And those people who choose singleness and give their lives for the expansion of the gospel and feel that they're doing it best by being unmarried are not necessarily people who have a superior spirituality, a superior morality. They're people who do it because it is an honorable and an important aspect of Christian living, which we should recognize in the church and honor. Some people choose it because they are forced to choose it. They have no opportunity to marry. That is, of course, not exactly what Jesus is after. He's talking about something else here, of those who perhaps could marry, but they don't, and they want to give that aspect of their lives in order to be faithful to God in a particular manner. As I say, again, they are not superior in spirituality. In fact, sometimes they are missing some of the pressures and difficulties. Those of you who've had kids know very well there are pains and problems and trials that come that way, which in actual fact those of you who are not married will never have to suffer. And you can be glad about that. One or two of you smiling, you think you'll be glad about that. But nonetheless, many people feel that they're missing out in life if they don't enter into marriage, and consequently they marry, but they are not in any way less holy and less able to do the will of God, but they do the will of God, which we see in a moment has been commanded from the very beginning. Man and woman were made and expected and intended to be together as husband and wife, and that was the way that God expected mankind to reflect his image into the world first. But there are those who give themselves to celibacy, and I want to honor at this moment those many thousands of women who've given themselves to expand the gospel through the world, who gave up marriage and chose to be eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And there have been very many outstanding women. Because you see, the prophecy in Psalm 68 says, the Lord gave the word, and great was the company of females who proclaimed it. And ever since Protestant missions emerged in the 18th century, two-thirds of the mission force of women have been of women who have run around the earth carrying the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. One-third has been men, one-third have been wives, but one-third have been those who chose to be eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Of course, there was a handful of men who gave up marriage too, in order that they may be more available to God in this manner. But there's been a whole host, a whole army of women who gave themselves to world evangelization because of their love for Christ. And they put that passion for Jesus beyond anything else. But in doing so, they are reminding us, whether you're married or unmarried, a passion and a love for Christ is the only purifying fire that will keep your hearts and minds online for God. They did it for Jesus' sake. We must all do it for Jesus' sake, and then we'll find that we'll get our gender and our sexuality into the right place. Anything that is done by repressing sex will only bounce itself out again, whether married or unmarried, into all sorts of aberrations. That is no solution to the problem. We're going to try and think a little bit about the solution to the problem tonight. By no means have we got the time to look into it in depth. Better go to the marriage counselling classes or get Alan Spicer to fit you into some of his celibate courses or whatever. But we haven't got time for that entirely tonight. But I want us to realize that it's by a passion for Jesus that we will find the purifying fire of God going through every area, every cell, every corpuscle, every single part of our being, so that we can live these things right. Now, Jesus begins by reminding the Pharisees when they were trying to trip him up, because they were Pharisees, religious people, was trying to trip Jesus up. Have you noticed that? Writing articles against him and against his followers and those who are trying to do the right thing. Some of them call themselves Christians, but it does happen. And here they were trying to catch him out. They were using a bit of Moses, who said that you could divorce your wife. He didn't say you must divorce them, but if you insist, then you must give her a bill of divorcement. So there was proper order in society. But also God says in the Old Testament, not only what Moses gave permission that you might, because in the beginning, it says man was to leave his father and mother and join himself to his wife, and they would be one flesh. And what we say, what God has put together, don't let men pull apart, don't let them cut it in two. That is God's intention. And therefore, he does not request or desire or command or like divorce. Of course, the passage that we read says that if there has been a breaking of that sexual bonding, if there's been a breaking of that sexual bonding, then you can divorce if you wish. And in the Jewish society, generally, the man who had the right to do the divorcing, the woman didn't have that right. If his wife was adulterous, he would feel obliged before God to divorce her. That was the Jewish approach to it. And sexual activity breaks the relationship and that bonding. It's as though another relationship has begun. The sex glue is the bonding that brings the man and the woman together in this type of relating, which is a body relationship. Body to body is bringing that relationship into action. And it's quite clear that the Bible regards that adultery breaks the marriage because a new relationship is established. Set up. That is a very, very serious affair. When I look around on you and I see you all sitting there in front of me, I think to myself, now, goodness me, we all in our hearts, we don't want breaking relationships. We don't want to steal from each other, do we? Because of the pain and the agony, because look at all the mess it makes. But brothers and sisters, I've got to say this to you. You hardly read a paper in the week when there's some vicar or other who's gone off with his secretary. You hardly read in the paper some clergyman or some minister of nonconformist church has, in some way or other, decided to break his relationship and start another one. So I'm talking to all of us. I'm talking to all of us who have a desire to be pleasing to our God. That God is not happy with this kind of state of affairs. He doesn't indulge us as some Father Christmas who says, oh, isn't it nice, everybody have a good time and enjoy themselves, and we'll soon glue everything right again. Because it does not glue all right. Straight after this passage, Jesus goes on and blesses the kids. That's the first thing that doesn't get glued all right. Because the kids are one flesh, literally, and they get torn apart. I'm sorry if you're divorced here, but brothers and sisters, you must know, we are here to learn the ways of Jesus. We've got enough of the ways of the world. They are pumped into us through the television set. They're poured into our system through the newspaper. Some of you Christians are listening to the television more than you're listening to your Bibles. You're reading your wretched daily papers that are full of 90% of lies. You know that if you've ever been quoted in them. Sorry I'm getting excited about it. I have been quoted in the national press. They never quote you right. Never, ever. So why believe all the rubbish and trash that they pour out into our minds all the time? And yet you spend less time in your Bibles, and then you wonder why it is we're letting the side down all the time. And these clergymen are letting the side down all the time. We're here to be chaste in our minds, and that's where it all begins. He that looks after a woman, we've just read it in Matthew 5, and has lust in his heart. Of course you're going to be attracted by people. Primarily, of course, it's to do with wives. It's gune, it's the word for a wife. He that looks after a wife, a woman who's married. That's primarily what it's about. But the principle is the same if you go around lecherously looking at everybody all the time, feeding your minds with soft porn. Oh, you wouldn't go into hard porn. You're Christians, aren't you? I am, you know, I wouldn't go into that. But, you know, just a bit too late at night and there it all comes pouring in. Is it surprising then you start to look at each other in that kind of way? And before we know where we are, wrong things are arising and wrong relationships develop and there's more pain coming into this world. We got converted to Jesus to become like him. And if Jesus says this is not the way to live, then you're not going to enjoy living until you start listening to him and obeying. Well, I wonder why I feel so strong about it tonight. I'm talking to some people here. Well, for goodness sake, quit it now and start to get these things straight. I generally find if I get, it's like this morning I had a word, I had a prophecy, and I feel this strength inside me. It's because there's something wrong. Maybe some of you are getting near the mark in these situations. Maybe you want to show off you are a better man than the husband and you're going to pinch this woman and you think you're doing better with her and she likes you more and all that sort of stuff. Well, for goodness sake, that is not the way that Jesus taught us to live. I can't remember the exact silly thing, but I'm just trying to, you know, those of you who are not married, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet his wife. You should not alter. But thank the Lord he didn't say you shouldn't covet his daughter. Okay, anybody who's going to get married is going to start to want to marry somebody. And you'll start to find your relationships growing and developing in that way. I'm not talking about simple, straightforward, having a realization you're sexually attracted. What I'm talking about is that illicit and unfaithful, being unfaithful in your mind. So, oh, I've never been unfaithful, you know, with my body. But being unfaithful with our minds. Letting our minds in fantasy run riot all over the place. It isn't very long before what goes on inside starts to come outside. And Jesus is not just interested in the outside. Can you hear me? He says, if we lust after a woman, obviously a married woman, in our hearts, and vice versa, you ladies turn it round your way. This obviously applies both ways round. If you lust after somebody in your heart, it's not as though you had committed adultery. It's not quite as bad, but it's something like. It is adultery. Are you letting it sink in for a few minutes? It is. Because ultimately, do that 1,000 times and you're doing it outside anyway. But it's not even that. See, God is not just interested in brushing us up outside to make us look a load of bunch of Pharisees, do-gooders and religious types. He's wanting to make us good and holy and clean from the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet so we go out into life and can hold our heads up and know that we unashamedly can look God in the face and we can unashamedly look other people in the face and thereby have proper relationships with them. You'll find, maybe some of you will be surprised, that this business of chastity belongs for the marriage, inside it as well as outside it. Because if a husband and wife voluntarily agree, you hearing me? I can't have time to look at all the verses. And if a husband and wife voluntarily to abstain from sexual relations for a while, only for a while, got to come back together again, it says, 1 Corinthians 7. But if you abstain for a while, for prayer and for fasting from sex and fasting from other things and for prayer, and you do it for a while, that is not a bad thing. Why? Because it is saying, my wife is not just simply legalized prostitution. It's saying she's a human being. She's a person. She's somebody who is there in her own right with her gifts and abilities. Oh, there's something about her that's different. Oh, she's another sex, yeah. But to treat her as a full human personality And that's why some marriages never get anywhere, because husbands and wives are treating themselves simply as, if you like, a bit of sexual fulfillment or a sex machine, and that's all it is. You'll never have a companionship that way. That's not what it's about. And it's a good thing at times. Of course, if you're in Christian work, you'll find that you naturally, as you run all over the world and find yourself dropping into bed at 1 and 2 in the morning, you haven't got much time anyway. And that's funny, yeah, but let's get the key of it. Let's get the spiritual principle. Spiritual principle is this: to actually commit and orientate our lives to goals and objectives other than living in the great sea and slur of sexual dreams and fantasies, which tragically some people, and it's not just young people, it's older people who got stuck in those habits, can't get them out of their head. And Jesus has come to release you from all that, for us to treat each other properly, to treat each other as persons and not just as sex objects, and to use the sexual activity, if God so gives it to you. Now we're going to look at that just very briefly. If God gives it to you, to use it properly in His purposes, to glue a husband and wife together who will have wonderful companionship and will be able to form a new unit for bringing children into this world and building up the society of mankind, and ultimately, of course, the society of the redeemed people of the new humanity of God. That's great. That's what it's about. And that's why we should enjoy it. It was C.S. Lewis, I think, who said, "Happy is the man whose best friend is his wife." And it is a very happy, very happy situation to be in. Sad if it's not, but if it's not, start working at it straight away. Not looking at anybody. You see, I caught Eddie's eye when I said that. I thought, is he thinking I'm talking about him? It's all right, isn't it? So, yeah, okay. No problem. Now, there are a lot of other verses I dropped down here that I was going to talk to you about, but just let's go back to Matthew 19. I think we better finish for tonight. Jesus says this in verse 11. Oh, sorry. The disciples say, when Jesus says, purity, total commitment, faithfulness in marriage, that's what it's about. That's what God intended. They said, ooh, better then, and the man shouldn't marry. Were they being sarcastic? Were they saying, well, nobody could live like that? Is that what they're saying? You listen long enough to the world, that's what they say. Perhaps they were just as cynical as many men, I'm afraid, are about marriage. Oh, nobody could really live like that. So, Jesus says this. Now, look carefully. If you've got text in front of you, it may help. Verse 11. But He said to them, to these disciples, He said to them, not all men can accept. Not all men have room. Literally. Chorizo is the word to have room, to make room. Not all men have room for this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Now, the big problem is, what statement is he talking about? What word is he talking about? Is he talking about the word that he is now going to say? Verse 12. For there are eunuchs that were born that way, and there were eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there were eunuchs that made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Is that the word? First of all, I want to say that I don't think it can be, for two reasons. Although that's the popular way that for many years, although I think most scholars today are going to agree with the second interpretation I will give, but popularly it has been understood that way, and that's why some people think that being single, being celibate, is a superior holiness position. They think Jesus is saying, not everybody can accept this, but those that can accept it, here you go, it's for you, you can be celibate, you'll give up sex. You won't give up sex, you've got to use your sex properly, that's all. I'm going to talk about that in I don't know, about an hour's time at this rate. that you don't get married, you give up marriage, and so you can be more available to get on with the power, with the things of the kingdom of God. Therefore, that's a superior way. I don't think it is that interpretation, even if that's what you thought when you came here tonight, having read this passage at least once before. Because one, it says for. And when you say for in verse in verse 12, for there are, you are giving a reason for what you've just said. You're not giving the statement. You're giving the reason for the statement. See the point? The statement is something else, but this is the reason for the statement. And will it expound it or explicate it further? So whatever the statement is, we haven't found it yet. The second thing is, the first two categories, those who are born unable to have a sexual relationship, or those who are made eunuchs by men, by others, like the Ethiopian eunuch was almost certainly made a eunuch so he could serve in the harem and then went into the treasury and so on for Queen Candace of Ethiopia. He was converted in Acts chapter 8. But it goes on to say, those two categories, it isn't something for them to receive. They've given it anyway. They can't do anything about it. The third one, yes, chooses it, but not the first two. And thirdly, three reasons why I don't think this is the interpretation. Jesus has just said that marriage was given by God by quoting Genesis twice. Man should leave his father and mother and so on, and he made them male and female, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And he's explaining that as something that God has given. So I believe that what he is saying is this. Take a deep breath. One, marriage is not your right. Two, if you've been given marriage, you need the grace of God to live it properly because it's God's gift. And incidentally, three, if you don't choose to marry, but for the sake of the kingdom, choose to remain single, you also need God's gift for that. That comes out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says that the person who is unmarried for the gospel's sake, like Paul, like Jesus, that you need a charisma. You need the gift of God. But in this passage he's saying that if you are married, you need the gift of God. Both states are God's gift, and they both need God's grace. Are you hearing me? And the grace that you need when you're married is to keep yourself clean, single, and single in your objective to your partner, and faithful, and not letting your mind run riot, knowing the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. You need grace for that. You need grace for a good marriage. Why are there so few good marriages in this world? Why are there so few that people are cynical about it and write them off and say they're all bad anyway? And every time you open the paper, it's saying they're all bad. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, you do not live good married lives on your own steam. You need the charisma, the grace of God to do it. And those who can receive this, Jesus is offering you a gift. That is what he's referring to. Those who can make room for this statement. But it's not for all. Not all can take this. Not all will accept this. But that's there for you to receive. And then you'll get a good marriage. There are plenty of bad marriages around. Are you willing to receive that statement that you can have a good marriage if you let God make, if you make room for God? For God's statements from Genesis 1 and 2? He'll put them in you and make them work properly. That's the offer of God. He's offering it in grace. But you need to receive it. You cannot do it yourself. And if you're single, are you saying, well, I'm struggling with my being singular? The Lord is saying that there is a gift for that situation. It doesn't necessarily mean for the rest of your life. But at the moment, there is a gift for you. There is grace from God to be able to live out a life, to extend the kingdom of God. And to some of it will be for life. But it's to be content, fulfilled, and as happy, whatever condition you're in. Jeremiah was told not to marry because God had lost his bride Israel. It's a part of the expression. He's a good prophet, so he obeys what God says. I reckon at times he might have sat at home moaning and complaining. You get the impression sometimes he wasn't too happy about things, poor old chap, but he's a good man. Right in touch with God. And you can see him sitting there. Ooh, he said, look at that Isaiah, lucky old Isaiah. married to a prophetess and a couple of kids called Shea, Jesub, and Malashala, Hazbaz. Thinking the grass is greener over on that side. And there's Isaiah saying, oh, that lucky old Jeremiah, he hasn't come along yet, but he's not going to marry, I know. And here I have, I've got 66 chapters to write. My wife's a prophetess. And who gets the last word when you're married to a prophetess and you're a prophet? Running all over the place, down to Basingstoke, and I never know where she is in actual fact. I only found out tonight. Oh. And those two kids, we had to have those kids because they were part of the prophecy. Malashala Hazbaz, would you believe it? It means speed to the spoil and haste to the booty. What a message. What a message to give. And well, that's Shea, Jesub, and remnant to return. Just look, you know, the neighbors looking into the pram. You know, how's little Malashala Hazbaz, what was he called? The grass looks greener wherever you look. There's poor old Daniel. Almost certainly made a eunuch. That's why, you know, marvelous career in the politics of Babylon. A wonderful career in bringing forth the prophecies of God. He probably thought, well, I might like to have been married, but I wonder what it would have been like. And Ezekiel, well, perhaps like, I think Paul was married actually, and either his wife left him when he got converted or she died. Ezekiel, his wife died, just, you know, and he could have said, well, I'd rather be like Jeremiah because it would save me the pain. Jeremiah said, no, it's better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all, you know. Please, let's forget about ourselves for a minute. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Isn't that why Jesus came? Start to look at him and direct our goals to his glory and to live in his way in this world. As we start to live that way, what is it? It's to bless other people. It's to care for other people. It's to touch into other people's lives, leave a little bit of love behind, to bring something of blessing, to get answers of prayer for other people, for other people, for other people. And as you do that, you rush through life. Life's gone for me ever so fast, I tell you. Those of you who are sort of around my age, you know, it just tears past. The only thing that's been worthwhile is what we've been able to pass out to other people. But you don't do that happily and clearly and freely and with energy if you're full all the time of a mind that's unchaste and of actions that have brought guilt to you. Not even necessarily going full-bloodedly into adultery or fornication, but getting your whole lives steamed up all the time with an energy and a fire that is going down into the dust, rather than the fire and the energy of the Spirit of God. Be free. Get free. Start living free. Jesus said, and I better wind up sometime. Jesus said, if you're in a situation where you need to pull your eye out or to cut your arm off, do it. See, Christianity is radical stuff. It doesn't mean, of course, literally, because if you pluck out your right eye or cut off your right hand, you can still go around lusting with one eye. All right? It's metaphorical, obviously. That your body be thrown into Gehenna. Well, of course, it's your soul that goes into Gehenna. What it's saying is be downright radical. Change your job if it's necessary. Who cares whether you're out of work for a bit and haven't got any money or whatever? You're here to obey Jesus, not make a living. He gives you a living. Keep out of that person's way. Don't put yourself in the place of temptation. Stumbling block comes from the word for a trap, where you touch the stick and it falls down and you're trapped inside. The stumbling block. If your eye makes you stumble, if your hand makes you stumble, cut it off, cut it out. And in that place, you find yourself freed. That's radical. But that's saying, Jesus, 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 I want to go that way. Okay? Yeah. Single women. Yeah. We're gonna pray in a minute, and I don't know whether individuals can. I don't think at the moment I could take up any more about single men and single women are seen, of course, in this what you do inside. I think that from a practical point of view, taking up Elaine's point, this was written by an ex-member of Ichthus. No sex, please. We're single. He makes a few recommendations of what churches could do, particularly for single women. But I wouldn't say it's only single women, Elaine, although that seems to be the most prominent issue. I found a lot of single men who complain like mad that there aren't enough women too, but it's a common, as you know only well, too well, it's a common problem in church life. And this chap, some of you know him, of course, he actually does point out in one place he's a little bit choosy. Well, can't have everything. As you get older, you do need to be helped sometimes not to be too choosy, because it's one of those problems that gets us hung up. There's nothing bad about it or wrong about it, but perhaps the church ought to be helping in these matters more than we have. Is that right? And there are recommendations here. I was going to recommend the book tonight for those of you who want to read it. But you may want to come back to us as leaders and say you're not doing enough for the singles, and particularly maybe single women who often seem to be in the higher numbers in our companies. Okay. Is that enough for tonight? Okay. Let's pray together for a minute. Father, we want to thank you again for all those folk, Paul and, of course, Jesus, Lord, and all those women in particular that we've thought have served you so faithfully. And they've served you faithfully and found loneliness and hurt and pain sometimes in their hearts. And they don't always feel fulfilled. Lord, we want to, in sympathy, reach out, and in love, reach out. Say, Lord, help us not to be thoughtless. Help us not to override their feelings. Help us as a church to be able to help more than we have before. We pray, Lord, you'll make many, many, many folk in our midst who are not married, by your grace, by the gift, the charisma of your Spirit, to make us admire and honor and look up and say, I wish I had lived a Christian life like that. Lord, help us in that way, we pray. And we want to pray for those who are married. Whatever moments we spend in the rest of this meeting, we ask now, those of us who are married, cry to you that we might have grace to live a married life like you ordained it. And not one that is measured and is molded by what's going on in the world. Have mercy on us. Minister to us in our needs. Enable us to be the sort of people who are setting our objectives higher than just simply looking after our own interests, in serving other people and finding our lives cleansed in the power of your Spirit in giving to others. Help us to treat one another as husband and wives in a way that honors our personhood. And Lord, help us in our relationships, all of us, one another, male and female, to have relationships that are built on your principles and not upon our wrong principles. Save us, Lord, from falling into the trap of relating sexually to each other and not personally. We recognize we are different sexes, but we want, Lord, to be those who treat each other in the highest way for your gifts to be expressed. Make us chaste in our minds, clean, Lord, pure. We know this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, and that you should possess your vessel in holiness. Thank you for those words in Thessalonians, Lord. We want to take them into our hearts. If you've said them, we know that you can make them real in us. Bless us, Lord, each one of us as we come to the end of this time, and enable us to see each other with the right eyes that you see us, and set our hearts and minds free to be clean and clear and free from the fervid and hot activity of lustful thinking and lustful actions. Let love pervade, Lord, we pray. Your love, the love of God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.